I think those last songs we sang are great examples of the tremendous value in two genres of music that we look at. This phenomenal hymn, that says, "It is well with my soul." And I'm sure you're all aware of the story behind that. The hymn writer lost his family in an accident at sea, and when he came to that spot, when he was making the journey, he penned this hymn, and that sense of truth, voicing truth in song, these great theological truths. That's what hymns do. They voice great theological truths in hymns. And then you come to this last praise song that's not sung about God, but is sung to God. And that's in general is a distinction in hymns and praise music. Hymns are great truths about God, and praise music is directly voicing something to the Lord. And to make those affirmations and I love the Lord, and this is what I will do. It's just great illustrations right there of the truth. And they also fit very well, with this concept of that we find in 1 Samuel, this, asking, is my spiritual journey all about me and me as an individual, or is it about intimacy? Because when you think about the religious life, you want to use a broader, much broader term than we would typically use, say, the religious life. What is the religious life about? Is it about what you acquire? Is it about what it provides for you? Or is it about intimacy? Is it about relationship? And there are places throughout our society that being involved in church is what one does because that's what is expected in society, or that gives certain avenues in society. Regardless if past Republicans have spoken from genuineness or have just been politically wise enough to tap into the evangelical vote by using Christian sayings and terms and references to God. Clearly, the Democratic approach is all from the standpoint of, we need to jump on this bandwagon. This worked. People actually vote. And so they start using these terms. Now, I'm not trying to say there aren't people on either side of the party that don't misuse those terms and don't fully believe those terms. I'm just saying, we start seeing that religion becomes something you can use. The question for us all the time, even those that are in traditions that don't, promote that, we still can move into it. Is it all about individual? What does this provide for me? What do I gain out of it? Or is it about relationship? Is it about intimacy? And while none of those terms will be found in this chapter, that's very much what we see, this contrast. And as we look at 1 Samuel in chapter 2, last half of chapter 2 and chapter 3 this morning, we'll see that, we have this story of contrast. There's a story of change that's going on here. And there's also this story of hope. But when we look at this first section, this story of contrast, which is the contrast between the sons of Eli and Samuel, it is a part of Scripture that I just really enjoy. When God reveals His Word to us in these ways of contrast. And sometimes we don't pick it up when we read through it the first time. We're just reading through it and we see it, but we don't really stop to recognize, He's saying this, then he's saying this, then he's saying this, he's saying this, and that these two are just parallel as they go through it. That nothing is ever said in the text says, well, on the one hand it's this, and on the other hand it's this, or it doesn't say it in terms of, now look at this, and in contrast to that is this. There's no emphasis made. It is simply, here's one person, here's another person. Now here's that first person. Now here the other. Now, or in this context, it says, here is Samuel. And what's so amazing as we look at this, it's almost always a single verse. A single verse. No elaboration at all. It's just, now Samuel. And we're given this little glimpse of that. Then we have the sons of Eli, and it's quite a few more verses to explain who they are. Then it's back to now Samuel. Now the sons of Eli. And that's what we'll see this morning, this great contrast. But in that contrast is actually what we see in society. See, you have two groups, both are involved in religion. Both Samuel and the sons of Eli. But one has this growing intimacy with the Lord, and the other one, it's only about what advantage is it to them. What do I gain from it? So let's look at this. Several contrasts between the sons of Eli and Samuel. We begin in chapter 2 and verse 11, and we see that the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord. The boy Samuel ministered to the Lord. And here we start with a reference to his father. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, recall that Samuel's father has two wives. The first wife, Hannah, couldn't conceive, couldn't have children, and thus, following some customs, though, brings all kinds of problems into the family. Nothing that was ever beneficial. He married another, had another wife, and had sons with her. But after some lengthy time, Hannah conceives, but in that whole process, she had promised the Lord that she would give that son to him. She would dedicate that son to his service. So this son is brought to Eli now and left with Eli, who is the priest in the nation of Israel. And so this boy, we do not know his age. We know he's a young boy. He surely is not just a toddler, but he is definitely a young boy. He's left there. The father and mother return back home, but it says, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. That he is ministering to God. There is an actual service that's taking place to the Lord. It's not that he needed to wait until he was at an age to be confirmed. It's not that he needed to wait until he could obtain some degree. He was ministering to the Lord. And it was before Eli the priest. There may be a suggestion in that last phrase, not just that it was in the presence of Eli, but it was actually under the mentoring of Eli. That Eli was involved in his life. Eli now becomes a surrogate parent. And we've already been told previously that Eli's two sons are not great people, and we'll find out in a moment. They're just about as bad as you can imagine, and even probably worse. But here he is mentoring this young man, this young boy. Now, in contrast to Samuel, who was ministering to the Lord, is the sons of Eli, who do not know the Lord. Notice in verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli, first, were worthless. Now, there are a few things in life you should know, and you can be really certain on. Is one, if Scripture records your name, you would really like it to be in that vein that says, and followed in the footsteps of King David. You know, one of those great king stories where it says, and they followed in the obedience of David. Something along that line. You know, it was a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, something along that line. You really don't want it to say, you know, and followed in the ways of the evil king. But even worse than that is when it just says, you're worthless. For all eternity to know. worthless. But then it says, and did not know the Lord. There's no relationship. These are the active priest in the nation of Israel. Eli's the older man that's the priest, but he has these two sons that all appearances from the text is that they're the ones that are really out there doing most of it, and they're worthless, and they do not have a relationship with God. I mentioned before that in when I was in seminary, it was actually where I was working, the place I was working at the time, met a guy that was a new student. He was just right before school starting, he was going to be a new student that fall. And so I asked him, and it didn't take very long to be really intrigued because he was a former pastor. He's taking a break in being a pastor to go to seminary. And you know, so that's not the typical thing. And then it moves a little beyond that. He's just a new believer. So you have a guy that's a former pastor and an interim, but being a pastor, and he's a new believer attending seminary. And so that's really intriguing. You keep asking questions and learn his story. And he was a pastor of a very liberal church on the East Coast, and a elderly man in his church had a son, and that son was on the board of directors at Dallas Theological Seminary. And whenever this son would come to visit his dad, that would be the church he was in. He got to know him. And over a period of time, he, having known this trustee, would come up with questions when he studied the Bible. And so he started calling professors at Dallas Seminary with his questions. And through this trustee's witness and the professor's answering questions, he came to the Lord and thought, then, you know, perhaps I ought to go back to a different seminary. You know, that there are people that are involved in church. There are people that have a role as a pastor. There are people that are vitally enrolled and involved in church. They could do any certain task there is, whether it's teaching Sunday school, you know, greeting guests as they come in. It could be any role. And they do not necessarily know the Lord. But you can not know the Lord and not necessarily have attached to your name that you're worthless. These guys, it's twofold. Worthless and did not know the Lord. And he goes through and gives us a little clue as to why they were worthless and how this not knowing the Lord lived itself out. And it says, in the custom of the priest with the people, when man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with the three-pronged fork in his hand. And see, one of the things about the priest and the whole setup of the priestly family, and if you, you know, follow, go back to the time of the Exodus when they're leaving and you have the 12 tribes, is one of the tribes is set aside to be priests. And so they didn't have an inheritance in the land. They didn't have the same provisions for them. And it was the other tribes that were to provide for them. So one of the ways is when offerings are made that they have this portion set aside for them. And these come their way of provisions. But these guys, it moves on. It starts to show how they would abuse things. In verse 15, and before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting. He will not take it boiled. So we want it this way so we can have a better commerce, that we can go sell this. So they start to abuse the system. And then you notice in verse 16 it says, the respondent of the person coming to offer to say, well, it surely must we must burn the fat first, and then you can take as much as you desire. And their response in bottom verse 16 is, no, you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. And we're not talking about the nicest guys in the world. We're not talking about nice people that just didn't happen to know the Lord. We're talking about worthless people that abused the system. Verse 17 gives us this summary statement. Thus the sin of the young men were very great before Yahweh, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. They despised the offering of the Lord. And so we have this contrast. The young boy, Eli, is ministering. The sons of Eli do not know the Lord. Then third, the boy Samuel is growing up. He grows up before the Lord. Look at verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And so this would be a priestly garment that he's wearing. And verse 19 goes on to say that his mom yearly would bring him this new linen robe to wear. He's growing, and as kids grow, they have to keep changing things. I guess the advantage of a robe is that as the length goes up, it just gets a little further from the floor. It doesn't, not as obvious as other things, so maybe yearly would work for here. And during this time, verse 20 says, Eli would bless this couple. And then we're told in verse 21 that the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. So she's dedicated this one son to the Lord, but God has opened her womb now and she has other children. This is one of these little statements that's kind of put in to tell us about the family and tell us where they're at. But that whole section concludes in verse 21 with, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So we have these two little brief statements. Verse 18, he was ministering once again before the Lord. And verse 21, he grew before the Lord. At this time, it doesn't make reference to Eli in that mentoring role, but he's still there. Well, then we move back to the other contrast with the sons of Eli, and they reject the exhortation, they reject the wisdom, they reject the parenting of their father. Verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So there were some women, they weren't in the role of priest, and this wasn't, in some other cultures, and we find this in other places in Scripture where you have pagan temples. One of the common practices with pagan temples was there was cultic prostitution, that a part of the whole, quote, worship experience was, and engage in prostitution. Well, that wasn't the scene here. These weren't prostitutes who were at the temple. These were women who assisted in some way. They weren't in the role of a priest, but they were in the role of assisting. And yet, these two sons, these two men that were serving as priests, not only abused the whole system of offerings and despised the offerings of the Lord, now they seduce these women that who are there in a different, totally different capacity. Verse 23, Eli says, why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulate. Talk about an understatement. Here they are, engaging in sexual relationships with women at the temple. The whole community knows about it. And you can kind of assume, though we're not told here, but, everybody talks to everybody else until everybody in the city knows about it, and then finally somebody tells Eli. And Eli says, it's circulating. It's a bad report. Well, it's more than a bad report, but it's definitely a bad report. But notice verse 25, the inside of Eli. And there's a lot of problems with Eli. His whole role of parenting and his exercise even as a priest with his sons. But notice here, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? I mean, Eli is right to the heart of the issue. If you have a problem with somebody else, God can come in here and intervene. God can be a mediator. We can have reconciliation. But when you so do something that's so affront to God, that you so sever that relationship with the Lord, who's going to mediate for you? And especially given the setting that they're the priest. Now, if you bring that into the New Testament time, then it's a different story, obviously, because we're saying Christ is that mediator. But this is not the time period. Here they are the priests. They are the ones assigned to this role. And Eli's asking this very penetrating question. And notice their response in the verse 25, the end. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. And then it goes on and the text tells us, the Lord desired to put them to death. This is not a good situation. They're worthless. They don't know God. They're sleeping with women at the temple. They reject their father's exhortations. He's trying to direct them in some way. And God has determined to take their lives. But in contrast, the boy Samuel is growing in stature and favor, both with Yahweh and with the community. Look at verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord, that is with Yahweh, and with men. That this growing in stature is a word. It can be very broad in this. It's not used a lot in Scripture, but it can be in that sense of growing rich. Well, it's not that he's growing rich financially by any means, and that's why it translated growing in stature. But you see this tremendous growth. And also in favor, that here in the community is circulating all of these, not rumors, but factual stories of how worthless Eli's sons are, how worthless these priests are. But Samuel, as still classified as a boy, is growing in stature, growing in favor with the Lord, but also growing in favor with a broad community. People are coming to know Samuel. He's still classified as a boy, but people are starting to see him and starting to understand something about him and say, this guy has worth. This guy knows the Lord. This guy has value. There's something in Samuel that people see, that people hear, that they associate different. And this is a time of very darkness, spiritual darkness in Israel. I mean, you know, when the priests are behaving this way, you know it's a time of darkness. And Samuel is emerging as something different. You know, as you just reflect for a moment on this section, as it does specifically always refer to Samuel as the boy Samuel. We're not told his age. Would they refer to him as a boy if he was still 15? Very possibly. Would they have referred it if he would have been 20? I don't think that's very likely. You know, they don't have the same time frame of age of saying, well, when you're 18, you're an adult. You know, it's not that, it's the same in our culture, but it would be those same things. I mean, there comes a point where referring to someone as a man as opposed to a boy, you know, there's a difference. And here it's always the boy Samuel. Well, perhaps, you know, that should suggest something to us about children. You know, if we have the attitude that children, you know, will one day be able to serve the Lord, will one day be able to minister not only to the Lord, but minister for the Lord, that's not a very biblical position. This passage says, you know, that Samuel was doing that. We don't have that often in Scripture. When we have it with Jesus, what is he, 12 years old, and he's at the temple, and he's asking questions, and everybody's astounded by these questions. we don't really see that elsewhere. We see it somewhat with David, and his growth and his position. But here's Samuel. So we have this contraster here. Well, the next section, in one sense, definitely continues with a contrast, but it's also a story of change. God reveals His plans. God reveals His plans, and His plans are going to be different. What's going to be in the future is different from what's been in the past, is what comes out here. And so we have, first, we have a man from God. A man from God comes and announces judgment on Eli's family, on his house, upon his succession of priests. Verse 27 says, "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them to, from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?'" But then he moves on in verse 29. He says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling? And notice this, and honor your sons above me." There are two indictments here made about Eli, is that he kicked at the sacrifice, which is a pretty difficult one to fully understand the idiom and try to make that in English. But we clearly see a disregard attitude towards sacrificing. And we see that with his sons very clearly. But more than that, it says, "You honor your sons above me." You honor your sons above me. "By making yourselves fat with the choice of every offering of my people Israel." See, Eli, when he heard that the sons were engaging in immorality at the temple, he confronted them. But surely it was also known that they were abusing the whole system by the way that they were taking from people, stealing from people, forcing people to give them things that were financially advantageous to them. And Samuel evidently benefited from that, and there wasn't the same strong rebuke. At least the rebuke wasn't strong enough. And God says, "You honored your sons above me." And he moves on to this to say, this priesthood will end. This is going to end. And then in verse 34 we see, "This will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die." And indeed that's what we will see in a few chapters occurs. That on the same day, a day of battle, they both die. And when that news comes to Eli, he knows the certainty of that judgment has come. And so the result will be that this priestly family, that the lineage of this priest are going to end because of the abuses and because Eli honored his sons above God. Well, in contrast, there's another story. This story has to do with Samuel, obviously. In verse 1 of chapter 3 says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli." So we have the same type of statement. We see the judgment is coming, but in contrast, there's Eli. But this one is a little different here as it starts to not only make that contrast, but here we have some elaboration as it moves into a story, because this is showing the Lord's change. The Lord has clearly said, "I am rejecting Eli's priesthood." And if he's rejecting that, the question would be, well, what's going to be in its place? And now we find that Samuel is going to be in that role. The word of the Lord now comes to the boy Samuel, and it confirms judgment upon Eli. Remember, in the first one, it was a man of the Lord, a man of the Lord came to Eli announcing judgment. Now we have the word of the Lord comes to Samuel and it confirms the same judgment. It was unusual, we're told in the rest of verse 1. It's unusual for visions, for revelation to come at this time period. It was a dark time period. God wasn't speaking through prophets in that way that we find it in other times, and as He will immediately following this. It was a dark time that these priests had rejected God. And so it says it was that time. But then we also see here that Samuel learns to listen to God. He learns to listen. Verses 2 through 9, there's this four successions of where God comes to Samuel and says, Samuel. And Samuel doesn't know what's going on. And he wakes up in the middle of the night and he hears his name and he runs into Eli and says, oh, what can I do for you? What do you need? You know, you called me. Here I am. I'm willing to get you whatever you need. And Eli, the first, you know, time says, hey, I'm just sleeping. Leave me alone. Second time, he says, hey, go back to sleep. Third time, he says, something's going on here. If you notice, verse 9, Eli says, go lie down. Or excuse me, the very end of verse 8, it says, Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Then in verse 9 it says, and Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel goes back and lies down, and indeed, God comes in His revelation. He reveals to Samuel His plans. Verse 10, it says, then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. This time, instead of running to Eli, Samuel says, speak, for your servant is listening. He follows the formula that his mentor Eli gave him. You know, it said earlier that that Samuel didn't know. You know, he hears this voice, but he hasn't had this experience. You know, it's not like he doesn't know God, but he doesn't have the knowledge to know what's occurring here. This is this learning process. And so now he says, speak. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. That's Samuel's first revelation, first direct revelation from God. Your mentor, the guy that's been raising you, judgment is coming. The guy said, but I've already told him that. I'm just telling you now. I've already told Eli this is going to happen. Now I'm telling you what's going to go on. And he tells him the reason. You notice here is that it's this iniquity. Well, surely it's not that Eli is being held responsible for the iniquity, for the sins, for the transgressions of his sons. That would contradict other places in Scripture. But what it is he knows it. And he did not rebuke them. I mean, we saw the one example when it got to the point that where sexual immorality was going on, it was circulated through the whole city, that he confronts them. But did he not even know about it before then? I don't know. You'd have to wonder. Did he only confront them when everybody knew it? But there were clearly other things. He didn't rebuke. You know, this is a passage like this is really a challenging passage for parents. Because you have this example of Eli, and you also can go to David and have almost the identical thing. That great men, and there's much in the text to suggest that Eli wasn't just a pathetic person. I mean, he's involved in the blessings and the prayers for Hannah. There's clear indication that he mentors Samuel. But yet, his great failure as a parent seems to be that he didn't rebuke his children. He wouldn't say, "What you're doing is wrong." David had children that did things that were wrong. Had one son that raped a half-sister. Had the brother of that sister murder the half-brother that had raped his sister. And David just keeps it all at arm's length. David is a man after God's own heart. Now, David's not a perfect man. David sinned. David committed great sin. But he's a man after God's own heart. But as a parent, he really struggled with that. And one of the things you see following that is just a real decline. Not only a decline after his sin with Bathsheba, but also with his sons, because now he has these rebellious sons that take the kingdom away from him. There's a place to speak up. Well, following this, Samuel reluctantly confirms to Eli that a judgment is coming. Verse 15, so Samuel lay down until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the visions to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, that is, Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And then we have this confirmation, this story of hope. Now we have the story of contrast and the story of change, but now we have a story of hope. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Notice at this point, this is the first time he's not the boy Samuel. He's always been the boy Samuel. And now Samuel grew. God is with him, and none of his words fail. Because when he speaks for the Lord, that's what he's doing. He is God's spokesperson. He is the prophet of God. At a time when prophets had almost ceased, where revelations weren't normal, they start to become normal. He is God's spokesperson. Continue, it says, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. People everywhere knew Samuel is God's man. We don't have a pseudo-priest anymore. We don't have pseudo-people in our spiritual leadership. We have Samuel, and Samuel is God's man. And so, a shift is taking place. In a nation that there was no hope, is all dark and despair, time of the judges when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, now God's spokesperson is on the scene, and everyone knows. Well, some reflective questions for you this morning. Is there something that you honor more than God? You see, that was one of the accusations against Samuel, is you honor your sons more than me. How did he honor his sons? I don't fully know, but it would appear in this passage that he cared so much about his sons that even though they were worthless people that didn't know the Lord, and even though they were abusing the system, he didn't intervene and say, "Nah, you're not playing that role. You're out. If that's who you are, that's your behavior, You cannot be in this role. No, he continued to give them that place. And he didn't honor God. You know, there doesn't seem to be any direct thing that Eli did that would be what we would call dishonoring to God. It's not as though he was sleeping in the temple with other women. But yet, that's what it became. Because he let something else take the place of priorities. What are your priorities? Is something else taking the place? Is there that place that God would say to us, you put something else before me? Another we might say is, you know, regardless of what is going on in the world around you, you know, what is your spiritual journey? You know, see, I mean, our world has all kinds of things going around, all kinds of distractions. We have people that don't follow the Lord. We have this, we have that. But what is your spiritual journey? Is your spiritual life diminishing or is it growing? You look at all those statements that we looked at that Eli was growing, that Eli was maturing, that Eli was becoming, you know, known, that Eli was in the favor of God. Where are we? You could also ask it in terms of, are you acquainted with God? Perhaps the better way to say it is, to what degree are you acquainted with God? Or we could put it another way, are you more acquainted with God today than you were last year? I mean, is there a progression in this spiritual journey? Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You know, it's knowing God and that intimate relationship with God. One more question we can conclude with. Is your life characterized by the attitude, speak, Lord, your servant is listening? Boy, now that's a penetrating one. I mean, not that I'm anticipating that you're going to hear your name verbally spoken tonight, and, you know, after you ask your husband or your wife or someone saying, did the phone ring? You know, you're going, okay, oh, this must be God calling me. I'm not suggesting you're going to have that audible voice, but nevertheless, when you read God's Word, when you read Scripture, when you hear, you know, through a message or something, when you're put in that context, is your attitude, Lord, speak. I'm listening. Because implied in that word listening is to obey. See, you know, only to hear is not the concept of listening. To listen has that idea of obey. To say, Lord, I'm here. Speak to me. I'm listening. Is that where we're at? Great passage through here, though, even as we anticipate this starting the series on parenting on Wednesday night, is that this all connects with a boy. It's not his parents, his biological parents parenting him. There's a very unusual situation as he has been dedicated to the Lord and placed in a temple setting with a priest who didn't even raise his sons well. But yet we see him responding. And there, in that is also something very clear. Now, Eli blew it as a parent. In many ways, he honored his sons above God. He didn't rebuke them. But we also see something in there. How do you explain some of the differences? And the environment is very similar that the sons of Eli were raised in and that Samuel was raised in. That you have people making choices. See, Eli is not responsible because his sons made bad choices. He's responsible because he didn't parent. But you also have these sons that are raised in an environment and they choose to go in a way contrary to the Lord. You have Samuel that's raised in a similar environment and he chooses to follow the Lord. You know, it's not that as parents you can absolutely determine where your children are going, but you clearly can have a role there. And you might even have to wonder, was Eli more involved with Samuel because he had already seen how he blew it. I don't know. The text doesn't tell me that, but you might wonder. But regardless, we have within Israel new hope. New hope. Because God has His man upon the scene. And there's a new direction as His spokesman is there. For us, we can ask those reflective questions, though. How would we fit in? Are we growing? Are we responsive? Do we seek out and say, Lord, speak, I will listen. Where are we? You stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this section of Scripture that comes to us in such challenges. Not only do you see the contrast that are just so astounding and see the parts in text that we're just like, how could anybody be that way? I mean, it's not even possible for people to act that way, we think, at times. And then to see this boy. But more than that, Father, to realize that there are ways that we can even place ourselves in the text to say, well, yeah, but am I growing like Samuel? Is there that spiritual journey in my life? Do I have that attitude to say, yes, Lord, speak. I'm Your servant and I'm listening. Lord, help us to more clearly see the call that passages like this have upon our lives, and that we might respond. And even today we might say, Lord, this is Your word. It's Your living word. It's Your word that was spoken, so I'm listening. How am I to respond? And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.